So hopefully you've turned to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. We've been going through the book of Joshua in our Sunday services, and I have to start this week and for the next 2 weeks at least, but there on your outline, Joshua in Hebrew is in the Greek. So you want to write that down. So Jesus there in your outline, Jesus in the Greek is a transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Jesus just means Jehovah is salvation. So Joshua, as we've seen, is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Joshua as a book is going to be a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Joshua leads his people, God's people, into the promised land. Jesus will lead his people, us, into the land of promises. The promised land is the place of abundance, spiritually, relationally, and even materially. But as we've said so many times before, it involves an ever-increasing, ever-growing walk of faith. And we're going to talk about that. So in chapter 1, when we first began, we discovered that God says, I have given you the promised land. So if I could just one more time remind us, God says, I have given you the promised land. And the area that he promised to give them was the area that's in light blue. It goes all the way up into Lebanon, all the way across Syria, over to Iraq, Saudi Arabia, all of Jordan, and into Egypt. But we mentioned that he's given it to them, but they're going to have to take it. And ultimately, the part that they took is the area that's in brown. It was only about 10%, so modern-day Israel. But that's the area that they ultimately took. So even though God says, I have given it to you, they're going to have to go and take it. And they get to decide how much they really want to take. And they only take about 10%. And God's not mad at them for that. It's just, that's what you want. That's what you, you know, that's fine. That's what you take. But we also mentioned that as they take it, just as God says that he feeds the birds of the air, we also notice that God doesn't drop the worm off at the nest. They have to go get it. So they decided to go, and that's about how far they went. It's going to be a big theme as we go forward. Then in chapter 2, you'll remember that they sent some spies into the town of Jericho, and there in Jericho, they met a woman, Rahab, and she was a prostitute, and she believed the message, and she becomes a believer. Today, we're going to see how that salvation works out for her. But then they cross the Jordan River, and I want to put a map up just very quickly, just by way of reminder. The nation of Israel, 2.5 to 3 million people, they cross the Jordan River, and they come to this place called Gilgal, which is 2 miles away from Jericho. They set up camp there at Gilgal, and today, as we go through the story, they're going to take on Jericho. So they're 2 miles away, and so that's kind of the background for where we're going today. But today, we're going to begin as the nation of Israel under Joshua, who is a picture of Jesus, as they go in to begin to take the conquest of the land. The first place will be Jericho, and chapter 6 and 7 are one unit. So we're going to take the first part, chapter 6, this week, and then the second part is going to be chapter 7, and that's going to be next week, but it's really one unit. And what we're going to find is that there's something here that many of us who profess to be followers of Jesus, sadly, we miss, and we're going to look at that today. And we're going to find that for those who miss what we're going to talk about today, they're still God's people, they're still in the promised land, but when we miss this, we can't go forward with the Lord into all that God has for us. So this is so important that God's going to take 2 chapters to unpack this. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 6, and it says this there on your outline. Now, Jericho was tightly shut, because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given, and you want to highlight that, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. So just by way of reminder from a few weeks ago, you want to write down that Jericho is about 9 acres in size. 9 acres in size. Some would suggest it's only about 7 acres, but we'll go with 9 acres. That's what most hold. Jericho, there on your outline, Hebrew would be Yerakah, comes from the Hebrew word for moon, which would be Yerak. And so Jericho, it just means moon city. That's all it means. The reason it's called the moon city is there in Jericho, they worship the moon god. That was the god that they worship. Their symbol, the symbol of their god was the crescent moon. Islam's symbol is the crescent moon. Islam actually has its roots that go all the way back to the land of Canaan, where they worshiped the moon. So Islam ultimately will come out of this. Well, the nation of Israel, 40 years earlier, they send in some spies into the promised land, and they look at some of the cities. One of them would be Jericho. And they decided 40 years earlier that it would be impossible for God's people to go in and take the cities, take the land of Canaan. So here's what they said, and I put this there in your outline. This comes from Numbers chapter 13. It says, but the people who live there are strong and their cities are large. Some translations use the word fortified and walled. They had walled cities. So, you know, when it says walled cities, what does that mean? Well, if we put up a picture of that, what that would look like, if you look, the Jericho would have an outside wall and an inside wall. So the outside wall is going to be about 6 feet thick, and then it's going to be about 23 feet tall. Then you go to the second wall, which is going to be about 12 feet thick, and that's going to go up to about 30 feet in height. So I want you to write down the walls of Jericho were 30 feet high, and they're 12 feet thick. The outside wall is a little bit less, but the inside wall is thicker. So this would look impossible to the people of God. Now, once again, God says in verse 2, and I put it on your outline, God says, I have given Jericho into your hand. And so I want you to write down, it looks impossible, but from God's perspective, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. So God says, I've already done it, so don't worry about it. So like Joshua, and please write this down, God brings us all to the point where all we have to go on is his word. If you're going to go forward in faith, you're going to find a situation that there's no way that you can in the natural. There's no way that you can deal with this. You're going to have to go forward based upon God's word. And that's what God loves to do. So they're going to have to go forward trusting God's word, because the plan that God is going to give them is going to make absolutely no sense in the natural. So we're going to pick it up in verse 3. And it says, you shall march around the city, and all the men of war circling the city once, you shall do so for 6 days. Now, what we're going to find is that they're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be in the center, and then they're going to completely circle the city, which is only about 9 acres, and so they're going to circle. So you want to imagine a circle around the city of Jericho. Now, the reason I say this is when I was a kid, I was raised on flannel graphs in Sunday school. How many of you were raised on flannel graphs? Okay, so what we saw, usually you have the ark going forward and you have about 30 or 40 people going behind them. And that was the picture I grew up with, but it's literally tens of thousands of people will be circling the city all the way around. So that probably didn't change your life. But so verse 3 says, but it changed mine. So verse 3, so you shall march around the city and all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry the 7 trumpets. Now you want to highlight of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. You want to highlight that. And the priest shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come about, it shall be that when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. However, how many of you grew up in church as long ago as I did, and instead of it saying the walls will fall down flat, in your mind, you're hearing the walls came a tumbling down. Anybody? Okay. Right crowd. So that's, we went to church back in the Civil War, for some of you who are wondering. Okay, it's been a while, all right? So anyways, so the walls will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. So in those days, there were two ways that you could take on a city. You could attack it, and that gave you three options. You could go over the wall. Well, that's not going to happen. The walls are like 30 feet. Some suggest 40 feet, by the way. You could dig under it. That's not going to happen. That's going to be quite a tunnel, and you're not going to be able to just go right through the wall. So that's not going to happen. The other way that you could attack a city is you could besiege it by camping around it and kind of starve everybody out. Well, that's going to take a long time, and that's not the plan that God gives. So God says, no, the plan that I'm going to give you is this. You're going to march around the city every day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. Then they're going to blow the trumpet, and then the walls are going to come down. Well, Joshua, you can imagine, we read this, we go, okay, you want to do that. But Joshua is a seasoned soldier, and he's been on the battlefield, and so he gets this plan. He's probably thinking, this is the most harebrained idea I've ever heard. How do you win a city by marching around it, then blowing the trumpet? And all that, you know, is probably true. But what I want to highlight here is something that we might miss as we read this. God goes out of his ways to here in this battle to show us that this is very un-Old Testament-esque. This makes no sense if you come from an Old Testament background that God would choose to do things this way. So let me just highlight. If you grew up in church, this will make sense to you. So I put there on your outline, the battle plan is not too kosher. So first of all, we notice in the Bible, we're told that the priests were exempt from war. And you can look that up later, Numbers chapter 1. But here, they're going to be leading the procession there in Jericho. Well, the ark was not to be taken in war. And you can get that from 1 Samuel 4 and 5. Now, it never explicitly says that the ark is not to be taken in battle, but they do take the ark in battle in 1 Samuel, and there are consequences that they pay for doing that. The ark was to be left in the tabernacle later on, the temple, in what was called the Holy of Holies, and nobody was to see that except for once a year, the high priest would go in. But you didn't take the ark out into battle. This is very un-Old Testament-esque. And then we're going to notice that it's going to keep emphasizing that the horn was a ram's horn. However, in the Old Testament, the trumpet for war was to be made of silver, and you can look that up later. So this is those little details. Well, then you find that they're going to march around it seven for 6 days, but on the seventh day, we would say the Sabbath day, they're going to march around it seven times. Well, the Sabbath is the day of rest. So there on the Sabbath, they travel seven times further on the day that nobody should be doing anything. So this is very un-Old Testament-esque, we might say. And that's good because Joshua is a picture of Jesus. But the battle plan here does not look like a battle plan that you would expect from the Old Testament. And God has gone to great lengths to show us to reveal these things because we are following Joshua, Jesus, we would say, and Joshua is a picture of Jesus. So tuck that away and we'll see how that plays out as we go. So verse 6, it goes on, and I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. We'll make some comments as we go. So it says, so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark. So you got the soldiers in front, they circled the city, and then you got the rear guard behind the ark. So literally circling the city while they continued to blow the trumpets. Verse 10, you want to underline, it'll say, but Joshua commanded the people saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning And the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went back. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came up after the ark, literally circling the city of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once more, returned to the camp, and did so for 6 days. So they're marching around the city for 6 days. Now, some suggest, and I think this is at least interesting, that there are at least three lessons that have to be learned in the marching. So the first lesson would be that they need to understand the impossibility of the situation. You want to write that down. The impossibility of the situation. The walls are 30 feet tall and as wide as 30 feet or 12 feet thick. So the idea is if you think you can do it, you can't. There's no way that you can do that. The Israelites, they don't have chariots. They don't have horses. They just have swords. That's all that they have. And so sometimes God likes to allow us to be in situations that are beyond our resources so that we recognize that the only way this is going to take place, the only way it's going to happen is if God shows up. So God's going to use that. Without the supernatural aspect, we would just be like any other organization if God wasn't supernaturally involved in what we're doing. I love this verse, by the way. Zechariah says this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And sometimes God says, we're going to do this. It's not going to be your might. It's not going to be your power. It's going to be my spirit because you can't do it. You can't do it. And they can't. Well, also, the next lesson would be in the marching, we develop patience. We develop patience. Write that down. Have you ever noticed that when you pray about things, it takes sometimes a lot longer than you'd like them to take before? Am I alone in this, by the way? Is anybody else here? So we develop patience. I love this verse, Hebrews 6:12 says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and, what's that word? Patience inherit the promises. So God says, you have faith, great. Now you need patience. And so that's where you stand and you're kind of waiting for it to happen. Now, I get it. You're probably a lot more spiritual than me, and I get it. But I have to tell you, I hate patience. Does anybody here love patience? Now, I like when you have to learn patience. I'm okay with that, you know, and I love, but I don't like it for me, you know. I'm bugged that the microwave takes 30 seconds. I mean, I want things happening. Am I alone in this, by the way? Okay, good, 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 good. All right, now, then in the marching, that we also learn discipline. We learn discipline. Now, what we're going to find is that the people are going to have to practice discipline. The people in Jericho, they are afraid, they're terrified, but they're still going to be on the wall taunting the people of Israel. And so their silence is going to be a witness to the people in Jericho as God's people walk reverently, God's people not spewing out negativity. So they also need to be quiet so that they don't infect other believers. When you look at the story, and I won't go through all of it, but they've spent 40 years in the desert waiting to come into the promised land. So the first thing they do is they cross into the promised land and they have this raging river. And then they get into the promised land, which is enemy territory. And God says, great, you're here. We're right outside of Jericho. Then he says, time to circumcise everybody. They're vulnerable. And we looked at that last time. And so now God says, you know, they've all healed from that. Now they're marching for 6 days. And they're going, they're probably thinking, this is the most harebrained plan I've ever heard. All this we've been through, there's been no blessing yet. Can you believe we're even doing this? And so why are we even doing this? And that could then begin to spread, which is why in the New Testament, Paul tells us to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it would lead to further ungodliness and their talk will spread like gangrene. So God says, as you walk around, you're not going to say anything. You can't even speak a word. But there's another lesson in the walking, maybe not a lesson, but write this down. Israel's marching will be a final opportunity for Jericho. You see, Rahab in chapter 2 told us that the people were terrified as they heard what God did for his people. And she repents and she gets saved. And we're going to find a whole lot of people get saved because she tells the story. But most of Jericho, we saw in verse 1, they don't repent. They just shut the walls up tightly. They shut the whole city up tightly. God had given them 400 years to repent, but they never did. And a few weeks ago, we talked about what did they do that they had to repent? Well, one of the things in their worship, they would sacrifice their first child to the gods that they served. And there are things like that that they did, and God gave them 400 years. We're going to find in a couple of weeks that there's something else that the Bible says took place that causes many of them not to be able to repent. So those are some of the things. So it's another opportunity for those who can to repent. Well, verse 15, it says, then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Notice he drives the point home. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. To highlight, this is very un-Old Testament-y. This is going to be breaking the Sabbath. So they're going to do this seven times. Verse 16, at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, and then you want to underline, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So one of the things we notice, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. There's going to be a concern for the safety for those who receive the message. So make sure you take care of Rahab. Now, when I said the word messengers, how many of your Bibles use the word spies? Okay. Messengers is actually the better translation there because it's a different word than the word spy. So what I did is I put this on your outline from a literal translation, and it says this. It says, all who are with her in the house, for she hid the messengers, and the word there is malak, whom we sent. And so the word messengers here is very different than the word spies that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Malak means a messenger specifically of God. It can be an angel, prophet, a priest, or a teacher. So tuck that away, we reference that. But here the word specifically is messengers. Well, verse 16, I put there on your outline, he says, and it's time to shout. And the word there for shout is ruah. For the Lord has given you the city. Now, when he says shout, they've walked reverently for 7 days. This shout will not be a war cry. This is more of a loud shout of praise to God. So this word appears, and I put this there in your outline. Psalm 95, it says this. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a, underline, joyful noise. The word there for joyful noise is ruah. To the rock of our salvation, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a, underline, joyful noise. Once again, the word is ruah, unto him with psalms. This is going to be a shout of praise to God, not the war cry of vengeance. Well, verse 18, it says, but as for you, keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel, my Bible says, accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord, treasury of the Lord. So verse 20, the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down, flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, and sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied, goes back to the old way of saying it, to the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So again, we notice under Joshua, there's going to be an emphasis on protecting from judgment those who receive the message. And so that looks a little bit New Testament-y to us because you don't really get that throughout the Old Testament. Let me read verse 22 again, and it says, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring out the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies, this is now using the word that they had back in chapter 2, and that word's going to be at Ragal, very different than Malak, went in, and sorry, I didn't put that on your outline, out to Rahab, then brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. They brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. So apparently Rahab has been sharing the message. You notice it's all of her relatives, and then it says, and all that she had, that's all the people in the city who would believe. Now, and here it says she's been taken outside the camp of Israel, but that's only for a very short period of time. We pick it up in verse 24. It says, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, all the people who listened, Joshua spared, and she lived in the, my Bible says, in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers, going back to Malak, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So you notice once again, under Joshua, there's going to be an emphasis on ensuring the safety of those who would receive the message. Now, what I love about here this is that Rahab now is within the camp of Israel. And as we talked about in chapter 2, let me just remind us that Rahab begins as a prostitute, but then she becomes a believer. She goes in the midst of Israel, literally becoming one of the people. As you know the story, she meets a guy, they get married, her life completely changes. She becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, and then she's also going to be the great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats, grandmother of Jesus. So there is a great change in her life. And the message there is, be very careful who you write off. God might have a much bigger plan for them than you might imagine. Does that make sense to you? So good. So good, good, good. So Joshua is a picture of Jesus. They have the same name. Joshua is the same name as Jesus, just a different language. There is an emphasis on saving people from a coming judgment. And to make sure that we get the New Testament picture here, God goes to great lengths to show that this battle is going to look very un-Old Testament-y. But in this picture, as we went through, we missed something. We just kind of glossed over it. Most believers miss this. We get that Joshua is a picture of Jesus. It's pretty obvious. And we get the emphasis that God's heart for those who receive the message. But I want to talk about the part that we tend to miss in this chapter. And we're going to highlight it this week, but then God takes the entire next chapter to make sure that we don't miss it. So highlight it, but then we'll explore it next week. But to do this, I want to remind us that back in chapter 1, God said, and I put this there on your outline, he said, I give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Now, other translations, God says, I have given. So either way, God says, I've given it to you. It's all yours, and I want you to have it. I want you to have all of it. Well, in chapter 5 of Joshua, we're not going to turn to it, but in verse 6, you can look it up later if you want to. God says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's all that you can... Back in Deuteronomy, a couple decades or some years earlier, God describes the promised land to his people. And he says, here's what it's going to be like. He says this there in your outline. He says, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So you're going to move into houses that you didn't even build. What that means is no mortgages. You're just going to move in. Can I get an amen on no mortgages? Yeah, we're all there. All right. And God says, that's what I'm doing. And you know what? I want you to have it. I want you to have all of it. Vineyards and olive trees. You didn't plant it, but it's all yours. Well, here in chapter 6 in verse 2, he says, listen, we underline it. He says, I have given it to you. Then you go to verse 16. And in verse 16, the last part, at least in my translation, after he says, shout, he says, for the Lord has given you the city. And this is going to be continuously through Joshua. I am giving it to you. I want you to have it. But we miss something in this story. Joshua is a picture of Jesus, and we all get that. The promised land is a picture of the spirit-filled life. We've talked about that. And here God goes to great lengths to show how very un-Old Testament this battle is going to be. And there's this emphasis on saving the lost. You don't really get that throughout the Old Testament. It's not against it, but it's not like a theme. But and then you get God has given. God has given. So here's the part that we miss. Jericho is the first. It's the first challenge going into the promised land. It's the first city of conquest. It's the very first. There is something about the first that God says that he won't say about any of the rest of the land of Canaan. They can take as much as they want, but this is the first. And the rest of it says, I've given it all to you. So what did he say about this that he doesn't say about the rest of the land of Canaan? Well, in verse 17, I'm going to read the first part. He says, the city shall be under the ban, it and all that is in it. It belongs to the Lord. Under Joshua, who is a picture of Jesus, the first belongs to the Lord. This is so important that God's going to take two chapters to outline this. Well, in verse 18, it says this, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things that are under the ban so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So under Joshua, taking what belongs to God, under Joshua, who's a picture of Jesus, taking what belongs to God actually puts the people under a curse. And next week, God's going to take a whole chapter to describe this. I put verse 18 there from the Lamsa translation. It says, and as for you, you're to be careful of the devoted things, lest you defile yourselves by taking some of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. So, next week, we're going to find that somebody did that. So the first is supposed to go somewhere. Where does it go? Well, verse 19, it says, but all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So on the one hand, we would say, okay, the treasury of the Lord, that would be the tabernacle later on, the temple. And we say, okay, well, that's how the priests are paid, and that's true, and how the tabernacle and ultimately the temple will be taken care of, and how, you know, it's all maintained that way, and that's how ministry takes place, and that's all true. It's the same thing in the New Testament. You know, we could say, well, you know, God's people bring the first to the Lord, and that's how all this takes place. You know, it's how the buildings are maintained, all the stuff that we have. FPNL does not donate the electricity to the church. I don't know if you know that, but they don't do that. But it's how ministry takes place, and that's all good, and we could say that. It goes into the treasury of the Lord. But that's the secondary reason. That's all true, but that's not the main reason why he says you bring the first to the Lord. So I want you to write down, we'll unpack this. God gave the promised land to his people, but the first always belongs to the Lord. The first always belongs to the Lord. Throughout the Bible, as you go through, it's always referencing how the first belongs to the Lord. So for instance, in Leviticus, it says this. It says, however, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn, and you want to underline, belongs to the Lord. No man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. It's the first. Then you go to Proverbs, and Proverbs will say, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and best part of all your income. Then your barns will be full and your vats will overflow with fresh wine. You see, there was nothing wrong with God's people wanting to go into the promised land and go as far as they want and take as much as they wanted. God said, I've already given it to you. I want you to have it. I gave it to you because I want you to have it. So whatever you want to go get, I want you to go get. But here's the thing. As you go, the first belongs to the Lord. That was the one thing that he said. The first belongs to the Lord. Now, after the first, Jericho, as they go into the land, God never says, hey, it's all yours. I want the first, but the rest is yours. So here's what we find that the Bible teaches Old Testament and New Testament. The first always belongs to the Lord, under Joshua, under Jesus. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they commonly referred to that as the tithe, the first 10%. So what I did was I put there in your outline, Deuteronomy 14:23 from the Living Bible. Understand that the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. So it says this, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. You see, yes, it keeps the lights on and things like that, but that's the secondary issue. The primary reason why God says, I want the first, is because God is not interested in being anyone's second priority. He wants to be the first priority in our lives. And if he's not the first priority in our lives, then he's not the first priority. Next week in chapter 7, we're going to meet someone in our story who took the first, and literally by taking the first and not bringing it to the Lord, he brings a curse on his life, sadly, and his whole family. And because he took the first, he is not going to be able to go forward into the promised land. His journey of going forward ends right there because he took the first and didn't put God first. So nobody doubts, at least I don't, that this man was one of God's people. Nobody doubts that he's been in the promised land. But what we're going to see is that because he took the first that belonged to the Lord, that will end his journey going forward into all that God has for him. When they come to Jericho, God says the gold, the silver, the iron, and all that, that's their financial. They didn't have currency as we understand it today. So that was their financial increase that God blessed them with. So in the Old Testament, you gave it to God by bringing it to the temple or the tabernacle, but you gave it to God through. In the New Testament, you put God first wherever you go to church by bringing it to God through whatever church you go to. That you put God first at whatever church you go to. So, but the most important thing in that is you are putting God first in your finances. And it's very easy for so many people to put God first in other areas, but this is the area that God deals with first before he goes any further. We put God first in our finances, and he takes two chapters to talk about that. Well, let me say, we're running out of time. I grew up in a family early on that we did not put God first in our finances. And God moved me out of that family and put me with another family that became my family when I was 13. And I remember the father in the family every week writing his check to the Lord that he brought to the church. And that family changed my life. They're still my family today. But in my family early on, we never did that. Well, it wasn't until I never did that. And then I was 25 years old, and I'm in grad school full-time. I'm working full-time. I'm barely making it each week. But God was doing all this work in my life, and So I sat down with a friend of mine who's sort of a mentor, and I'm sharing with him over breakfast. I'm like, and God is doing this, and he's teaching me this, and I'm learning this, and I'm doing this, and I don't know all that God's doing in my life. And he's very polite, and he sat there, and he looked at me, and I lay out all this stuff that God is doing, and he looks at me, and he goes, are you tithing? And I was like, what is this craziness that you speak of? And he showed me a few verses, and he said, you need to put God first in your finances. And so I made the decision that day when I was 25, when it made absolutely no sense, that from this day on, I was going to put God first in my finances, come what may. And I've never violated that. So a few years later, I meet Cheryl. Cheryl had already come to the place where God had spoken to her. She put God first in her finances. And I'm so grateful that when we came together, both of us had already decided that we put God first in our finances. I know that so many times couples get married, one person wants to put God first and the other one wants to battle that. I've never had to face that battle. I'm very, very thankful. And here's what I can tell you. In the good times and in the lean times, when you have 12 kids, you will have lean times. If you have two kids, you will have lean times. Can I get an amen on that? Okay, so here's what I can tell you. In our family, you know, as you know, I don't like the word adoption because they're all my kids, but we've been through that process four times. Every time we've started, we didn't have a dime, but the Lord told us to go forward. So we took those steps. And every one of those was paid for debt-free. And it wasn't because people came up and wrote us big checks, God opened doors and all of that. But here's what I can tell you. In the good times, in the lean times, throughout the years, Cheryl and I have, I could sit here for hours and tell you story after story after story about how our back was against the wall financially. We had no idea how we were going to make it, and God showed up. Something happened, and he showed up. He wants that for you. He wants that for you. And so as we bring this to a close today, I'm not going to give an impassioned plea. It really comes down to God's either going to be first in your life or he's not. And if he's not first in your finances, he's not first in your life. That's just the reality. Does that make sense to you? And so you do with that. Next week we'll pick it up and we'll continue on. We're way out of time. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer and we'll go from there. Father, as we bring this to a close, I thank you for this congregation, their love for you, the things of you, their love for your spirit. And Lord, I pray that for each of us, that if you're first in our lives in the area of finances, I pray that today was just another confirmation that we're on the right path. And Lord, if you're not first in our finances, I pray that you just speak to us lovingly, with lots of grace, and say, I want to do so much more in your life, just like I wanted to give these people the promised land. I want to do some things in your life, but we got to go through this first. And so, Lord, I pray that for each and every person here, we would cross that line wherever we go to church, and we'd begin to put you first in the area of our finances and, of course, in every area of our lives. Lord, again, I thank you for this congregation. And I speak over this congregation, as you said, to speak over the congregation as you dismiss them. And I say, the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.